1 Timothy chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 9. I'm assuming that everyone is still in fellowship. If not, you know what to do very quickly. So, verse 9, of course, requires us to go back to verse 8, because verse 9 amplifies verse 8. So just to refresh our memory, we'll start at verse 8. He says, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit." And we studied this last time. This is someone that goes to the gym. You do get profit. This is an analogy, of course. You do get some profit by going to the gym and exercising. It's good for your cardiovascular and whatever you're trying to do, and there is a profit. Then he says, "But godliness, eusebio, which is reaching spiritual maturity, is profitable for all things." That extends to everything, both in time and in eternity, since it holds promise for the present life, that's your life here in this mortal body, which we're all in a mortal body right now, and also for the life to come. And of course, this refers to phase three. So phase one, phase two, phase three. Phase one is when you're saved, and that's a very short time period. And then you enter into phase two, which is your Christian way of life. And on the board is from Y to Z is phase two. And phase three is for all eternity. So reaching maturity is what we studied last time. It's profitable now, and it's very profitable in eternity, which is a very long time. Very, very, very long time. And that's what we studied last time, so I won't go into great detail about what that means, but we drew up, of course, the escrow account on the board. We looked at all the blessings that God has put in the escrow account, and we understood also that when God has a directive will, he does everything compatible with his essence to make that directive will come into existence. And of course, he cannot force human free will, because if he did that, he would destroy human free will and we wouldn't be humans. So compatible with his essence, he wants all believers to reach maturity, and therefore he puts these rewards, and he wants to reward them, obviously, when they do. And he puts these rewards into an account before the foundation of the world, and these things will be released to you as you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, which is, of course, to grow to maturity. And you have blessings for time, and we listed those behind me. You have blessings for eternity, which are language of accommodation. We study this. You can look up the Doctrine of Rewards. It has things like crowns and cities and different awards and the translucent uniform that goes over your resurrection body. Your name's on a stone. You get to go to a special area to get advanced Bible doctrine. But really, the bottom line is we can't comprehend these things. It's beyond our comprehension. It's like trying to talk to my dog, or actually my wife's dog, I'm just kind of, about physics. It's just treat, that's all they got. It's not going to go into the brain, so it just doesn't. But these things are profitable. So yeah, some people spend all their time at the gym, and you probably run across some of them, a lot of time at the gym, and you can equate that to other things. There's things in life that are meaningful and they're profitable. You know, work hard, you'll do well, and all these types of things. But that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. And that doesn't give you the real big payouts. So it gives you a little tiny payout, but the big payouts are to reach spiritual maturity. And you will have blessings in this world, in your mortal body now, that you will be able to enjoy. Because as we noted, and as the scripture says, and has one whole book on the topic, which is Ecclesiastes, even if you get all the stuff that you want, you won't be happy unless you have the capacity to enjoy it. And the capacity comes from Bible doctrine. You're a child of God now. You don't run on minus H or even neutral H. That's the doctrine of happiness. You run on plus H. And you've got to have that octane fuel in your system, in your soul. What is that fuel? Bible doctrine. You've got to circulate it, and it has to move forward. So now we go to verse 9, and this is verse 9 amplifies verse 8. It is a trustworthy statement. The word for trustworthy is our old friend pistos, which means faithful. And trustworthy is a good translation, because faithfulness, you're totally trustworthy. If you're faithful to something, you're there all the time. And that's a very good quality to have, to be a faithful person. So it's a faithful statement, a trustworthy statement. The word statement is our, again, logos, L-O-G-O-S, which means words. It's a statement. And that's the statement that we have just seen in verse 8. Deserving full acceptance. And so deserving is axios, which means a heavy weight, A-X-I-O-S, something that's very heavy. So it deserves. It means it's weighted down. It's, deserving is a good translation, but I think it should be something more robust because it's a heavy, heavy, heavy statement. I think in the 60s they'd have a term like, that's heavy, man, which means it's something very profound. You know, hippies would say, oh, that's heavy. I don't know if they use that term anymore. I guess I'm showing my age. But yes, it's a heavy, heavy, heavy statement that's very profound, very deep, very meaningful. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. The word for acceptance is apodoce, and that's A-P-O-D-O-C-H-E, which means to admit something, to admit that it's true. And you have to admit that it is absolutely true. So the statement is heavy, it's true, and it deserves full acceptance, which is a good translation. And then 10, for it is for this that we labor. The we here is all of us. He's not speaking about his traveling seminary team. He's writing this to Timothy, but he's saying all believers should do this. All believers have the opportunity to reach godliness, eusebia, spiritual maturity, which gives you these fantastic rewards. That's what we're here to do. That's the relative side of our spiritual life. So he said this for all, for it is for this, we, all of us, all believers, labor. The word labor is kopaio, actually it's kopiao. This is a dead language, so I do slaughter the English language once in a while, but it's K-O-P-I-A-O, and the translation, of course, is to work so hard that you grow weary. Not just to labor, because some people labor and they don't get much done. They sit there at a desk, they're not doing much. This is someone that's out there hammering away with an axe, chopping rocks or laying bricks in 100-degree heat in San Antonio. They're working for 12 hours straight. Now, that said, I have noticed, and you might have noticed this too if you're a student, that you can actually become more tired studying hard a topic, just sitting there studying it with your brain, burn up a lot of calories, and you can be exhausted, and you can go out and mow the grass for 5 hours, and yeah, you sweat a little bit, you get some Gatorade, you're tired, but I found that I'm sometimes more tired just studying than I am going out and doing labor. But this word means, these are illustrations, to do something so you absolutely grow weary and almost collapse. So that's what we are doing. This is the positive believer. That's their number one priority. They're going to put all their effort into doing this thing, which is reaching spiritual maturity. So, for it is for this we labor to exhaustion, would be a better translation. And then we have the word strive, which is agonizomai, which sounds like agony, doesn't it? But actually, it's the word that was used in the Greek world for someone that enters a contest in the gymnastic games. Now, in the ancient world, they had three major games. The Romans revived the Olympic Games, which had kind of gone out. You had the games in Corinth. You had the Pythian Games. Now, everybody really liked the games. They didn't really like the Olympic Games that much. They loved the games in Corinth. And Corinth is on an isthmus, as you recall from our studies, a very wealthy town. I mean, it was a Las Vegas of the ancient world. So when they had the games there, they wouldn't have the games every year. They were every couple of years, I believe. And so you would train. If you wanted to enter these games from a particular city in the area, well, you would say, okay, I'm going to enter into a gymnasium that the city runs, and they'd have to accept you into the gym. And when you went in the gym, you had no social contact with your family whatsoever. You were there for months, 7, 8 months, whatever it was, and they regulated the food you ate, they regulated your exercise time, and it was strict, strict discipline. And Paul used this example many times in his letters. You know, for example, he said, we all run in the games to win the prize. What's the prize? Well, these are these rewards, these blessings. That's what they're running for. And he says, you know, keep running, keep running, keep striving. So it required a lot of effort. So why do all this effort? Because what do you get in the analogy, what would you get in the Greek world if you won one of these games? So everybody would send a representative from their gym to the games, and one person would come out as the winner. Well, you get a reef that would be put around your head, made out of some type of ivy or olive leaves or whatever it was. And that's nice, but why would you do 7 or 8 months of torture to get something on your head? Well, that simply was symbolic that you had won. What you would get is a lot of rewards. You go back to your hometown, they cut a hole in the city wall. All cities had walls around them to keep thieves out. They cut a hole in the wall. You'd walk through the hall, they'd seal up the wall. They put a big brass plaque saying that, you know, through this spot, so-and-so walked, winner of the discus or whatever in the game of the year, such and such. They would build a statue and erect a statue to you in the city. And archaeologically, we've recovered some of these statues. And they're basically just statues of people that won various Olympic, I'll call them Olympic, but they're really the games, because it could have been a Pythian or a Corinthian game. And then you get tax-free, you know, education for your kids. You get a big cash settlement. You get all sorts of wonderful things for your efforts. And the analogy, of course, is us. That's why Paul uses this analogy. And that's why we have this word here. It says, again, it's the word strive is to enter the gymnasium in order to be able to go to compete in the contest to win. And that's what we have done. We've entered the gymnasium of academic discipline. That's our gym. Because you've got to find a pastor teacher that can teach you, because you can't do this on your own. And it requires a lot of effort. And, of course, you're going to get the wonderful thing we call testing. Go to James, which is not too far. Just go up to James. I don't know. If you go forward, you're going to hit Hebrews. And when you hit Hebrews, you're going to hit James. James 1. What would you, James 1, 3? It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's how it is. You learn Bible doctrine, you're going to get the test. We have our eight R's diagram, and that's what James is talking about, knowing that the testing of your faith, because once you start to accumulate Bible doctrine, yes, God is going to test it. He's going to give you a test to see if you can apply it to the exigencies of life. Remember, you're in the angelic conflict. And so James is reminding us that you're going to get the testing, and it will produce endurance, perseverance. It'll produce all the things we call the fruit of the Spirit, a relaxed mental attitude. And let endurance have its perfect result. So what's the result of endurance? Well, you're going to be perfect. What? Am I going to be perfect? No, you're not going to be perfect. We've exegeted this before. This doesn't mean that you're going to stop sinning. This means you're going to reach spiritual maturity. You're going to reach spiritual maturity. Now, it's true that you are perfect every time you rebound. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life. But during the course of your life, you know, whether you're a mature believer or not a mature believer, you're still going to sin. But the perfect here is amplified by the word complete, which means that's what you're going to do. You're going to reach the status of maturity, and you will lack in nothing. You'll lack in nothing. You will be able to rightly divide the word of truth. The cosmic systems cannot pull the wool over your eyes anymore. You see very clearly with the light of Bible doctrine. You can discern right from wrong, up from down, left from right, and you navigate this world as you should. You know all these doctrines. You understand, for example, that a Christian doesn't judge other people. For with what judgment you judge, it'll be doubled back to you. We simply live and let live. And that's the Christian way of life. Remember all those laws, the law of liberty. Yes, you have the freedom to do what you want to do, but the law of expediency, you navigate in a way that is harmless as a dove and wise as a serpent. And that's what we do. So that's the thing that we're doing. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. So we labor and we strive. We go in this gymnasium. That's what we want to do. We're striving. We're working to the point of exhaustion. We enter the gym, and we're competing in the games. The purpose of entering the gym is so we can come out of the gym. Now we're ready to compete in the games. So our gym is Bible class, and the competing in the games is the world, the cosmos. And we know that angels lean down in the stadiums to watch us as believers, how we do this competition. Now, this is not an exact analogy. Obviously, we don't lock ourselves up in a closet for 7 months to study Bible doctrine, then we turn you loose on the world. No, it's progressive. You learn a little bit now, you learn a little bit here, and you move forward. But you are in, you put yourself in this gymnasium. And you actually get to have an eclair once in a while, where if you were in the real world, you wouldn't have any chocolate pie. So you can eat what you want to eat and do what you want to do, but you go back to the gym. And so notice that Paul uses this analogy, because in verse 8, he talked about the gym, bodily discipline. It's good for a little thing. But our gymnasium is the gymnasium of Bible doctrine. And we come out and we're competing in the games. We are in the angelic conflict, and God expects us to be subject matter expert witnesses in the conflict. And of course, if you're married to another positive believer, you're a corporate witness. There's two of them, and that's a rare, rare thing. When you've got somebody that's married and you both are positive to Bible doctrine, that doesn't happen very often at all. So then you can be a witness for yourself, and your marriage is a corporate witness in the angelic conflict. So you get a double blessing as you move forward. Okay, so we have here labor and strive. And it says, because we, and again, this is all believers that are positive to Bible doctrine, have fixed our hope. The word fixed is elpizo. And you know the word elpis means confidence. But this is interesting, because fixed, the word fixed and the word hope is the exact same word. Elpizo, elpizo. They just translated one as fixed and the other as hope. Both of them are wrong translations, because the word elpis means confidence, absolute confidence. God doesn't lie. If God says you're going to get these things, you're going to get these things. Sometimes in the English, the word hope is like, I hope so. I hope I'm going to get that. No. This is chewing Red Man tobacco and spitting their eye. I know I'm going to heaven. I don't hope I'm going to heaven. So when I use the word hope one, hope two, hope three as a problem-solving device, it should be confidence one, confidence two, confidence three. Absolutely. You will get these things. And God has promised these things to us. It's his directive will. Because we have fixed our hope, so confidence, our confidence, on the living God. He is God. He is a living God. He's not a dead God. Well, what does it mean? What's a dead God? Everything else in the cosmic system is dead. Nekros, or thanatos. Nekros just means physical death. Thanatos has the implication of death with eternity in hell. And that's all this stuff is. It's all eyewash. It's all a bunch of nonsense. So the living God, he's alive. And live people keep promises. Dead people can't keep promises. I think the pirates say dead men tell no tales. Well, God is beyond death. He's eternal life. We have eternal life. So we confidence our confidence on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. The word God is theos in the plural, and that just harkens back to the Trinity. And then, who is the Savior of all people? The word Savior is soter, S-O-T-E-R, refers, of course, to the plan of God, because God the Father developed the plan, and Jesus Christ executed the plan. With emphasis here, of course, to the Savior of all men. The word men, of course, you know what that word is, anthropos. It means mankind. Now, it could be aner, which means a human male, but it's anthropos, which means everybody. So, he is the Savior, soter, of all men. And, of course, the word soter and the word soterion, sozo, it all means to deliver from point A to point B. So you got to look at the context to see what we're talking about. Sometimes you'll see in the Bible that it talks about believers being saved. You go, what? Well, I thought we were already saved. Yes, you thought right. You're already saved. Look at the context. It's delivering you from a baby believer to an adult believer. That's what we're trying to do. But people that, you know, don't understand, you know, what the word means, they just look at it and they're very confused. And they say, well, how can it be eternal security when this verse says that believers are working to be saved? Well, no, we're not working to be saved. We are using our time on this earth. We're laboring to the point of exhaustion to reach, to be saved, to be delivered from a baby to a spiritual mature believer. So that's what that means. And that's what that means in this context. These people are already saved. So who is the Savior of all men? So this obviously refers to salvation, entrance into the plan of God, because when we're born, we're under the wrath of God. We are the enemy of God. We have no relationship with God whatsoever. There's nothing attractive about the unbeliever whatsoever. Nothing. When it says God so loved the world, that's impersonal love. There is nothing about the world or the unbelievers that inhabit the world that God finds attractive. Nothing. 0.0. And there never will be. They are under the wrath of God. They are destined to destruction, as we saw in Matthew 7 a little while ago. The gate that leads to destruction is broad, and the path is extremely broad. It's wide and broad. The gate is wide, the path is broad that leads to destruction, and most humans, that's where they go. That's the path they take. And so, yes, there's nothing that God has for the unbeliever except wrath. That's what they're destined for. We are snatched out of the fire, and we're put into the kingdom of God. They are not snatched out of the fire. And we know from the scripture that angels rejoice when one sinner repents. Ooh, that word repent. Yes, that's what it says. And that word is metanoeo, which means to change your mind. What's changed your mind? I'm not going down that broad road to hell. I changed my mind. I'm going down the narrow path. Why is it narrow? Well, it's narrow because few go down it. It's not narrow because it's hard to find. It's available. The doctrine of heathenism. God has made the gospel available to any human that has positive volition. It's not a hard thing to find. But it is narrow because there's only one way to be saved. Not two ways, not three ways. I was at the Home Depot the other day, and of course I was taking back an item, and there was a young lady at the return slot. She had a big cross on her left arm, right arm, big one. So I said, okay, I'll bite. You obviously are trying to advertise for Christianity with that big cross. Can you tell me how to go to heaven? And boy, she got a big scowl on her face. Maybe she thought I was a Mormon or something. I don't know. And she said, well, it just depends. And I said, that's not very clear. Can you give me a little clearer explanation? And then she really, you could tell she was very displeased with the question. But I didn't put the tattoo on your arm. I assume you want people to ask you questions about it. Why would you put such a big tattoo there? And well, you have to be a good person and try to do good. And I said, no. And I gave her the gospel. And then she got even more upset. So I just left it alone. I just cut it off. You got to know when to cut it off. I said, okay, well, thank you very much. Have a nice day. But that's a good technique. I mean, a lot of people tattoo their bodies these days with all sorts of religious symbols. It's a great opening to ask somebody, you know, okay, I see you're interested in God. Can you tell me how to go to heaven, please? Or as the British say, yes, please, I'll have some. But yeah, that's the vast majority of people. It's do good and I'll go to heaven. That's a lie. But see, you're in the gymnasium. You know the truth. So when you hear that, you can immediately dismiss it. You dismiss it before you even hear it. You know it's not the way to go to heaven. So yes, there's only one way, and God has developed that one way, not people. So back to our verse. He's the savior of all mankind, anthropos. And then it says, especially of believers. So we got to look at this word, especially. Does that mean everybody goes to heaven and especially believers go to heaven? Well, the word especially is the Greek word malista, M-A-L-I-S-T-A. What does that mean? Well, if you look it up, you'll see that it means chiefly, most of all, chiefly, most of all. So, yes, especially of believers, this refers to unlimited atonement. Yes, everybody has equal opportunity to be saved because Christ on the cross died for the sins of all mankind, anthropos. Everybody can be saved. Nobody is excluded from the free offer, the gift of God for salvation. But only those that take advantage of the advantages are saved. So chiefly, most of all, the believers, because we took advantage of it. They didn't. We exhibited at least 0.0001 amount of faith in our faith meter from our soul. And God, the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, grabbed that faith, picked it up, and transferred it from what we call common grace, where he makes the gospel understandable, to efficacious grace, where he saves you. And he puts us immediately in that position where we receive the 40 things. And chief among the 40 things is the righteousness of God. Once you've got the righteousness of God, what's impossible with mankind is possible with God. I have saved this person that's under my wrath, and I did it. So the impersonal love in the book of John that talks about for God so loved the world, that's impersonal love. And he did something about it. In his grace, he provided this plan to save us, and we took advantage of it. So all mankind have equal opportunity, and we know from the study of the Great White Throne Judgment, which is a new doctrine in our second edition, it's called Judgment, that all unbelievers will have to give an account. They will stand before the judgment, before the Great White Throne Judgment, delineated several times in Revelation chapter 20, various verses there, but it's very clear that they will stand there, and they will get a trial. God's always fair, gives them a trial. And basically, if we can boil it all down, if you are going to live with me, your creator forever, you must be perfect. You must be complete in terms of having my righteousness. So there's two times you're perfect, because precious is the death of his holy ones. Every believer is a holy one to God. Every believer is a child of God. And when you die as a believer, you have his righteousness. In fact, experientially, you're in heaven right now. You're in the third heaven, positionally, you're in heaven right now. Experientially, yeah, we're here, sitting here in Bible class, but positionally, we're already in. Now, the unbeliever, of course, positionally, they're not in. And if they die without accepting Christ, then they will have to give an account. They don't have his righteousness, and therefore, the justice of God must execute on them. Because what the justice of God requires... what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. They don't have his righteousness. At most, they have their own righteousness, which is minus R. They're all their human good works and good deeds. That's called the book of works. And they're judged out of that book. And whatever you have in that book doesn't equal to God's righteousness. And therefore, you will be thrown into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. And that is a awesome thought for these people. But they didn't have to be that way. They chose it. They literally chose it. They literally chose that path for themselves. And if they're on negative volition, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Nothing. Nothing. They will not be impressed by miracles. They will not be impressed by anything. Negative volition is a force that cannot be broken except by that person. And if they're alive, there's still an opportunity for them to be saved. There's still an opportunity, as long as you're alive. When you're dead, the opportunity closes for the unbeliever, and they face the second death. You will not face a second death. You only face one death, and some of us will not even have one death. That's the generation of the rapture. You just go from this mortal body to a resurrection body. But most of us will face one death, but the unbeliever is said to face the second death. And that, of course, the second death is spiritual death, eternity in the lake of fire. So that's not what God wants. But that's what will happen. Verse 11, it goes to Timothy, and you'll see that we have your Bible might have bold over 11. And that means that Paul is now shifting in his letter to a new topic, although it still links to the old topic, where he says, prescribe, and that's para angelo. When you got two G's, it's an M, so it's P-A-R-G-G-E-L-L-O, and you could say, well, that sounds like angels or angelos. Well, this is a derivative. It means to transmit a message. So he's commanding Timothy to transmit a message. What message is he transmitting? Well, he's a pastor teacher. And that, again, is how you grow. You're not going to grow by doing it for yourself. Impossible. Cannot do it. God didn't set it up that way. But arrogant people, they don't want to hear that. They want to sit around a little table. What do you think, Judy? What do you think, Johnny? And they get a couple of commentaries, and they all try flipping through it, and it's the blind leading the blind. They all fall into a ditch. They don't know it. You can't do it that way. And if you're on positive volition, God will send you a pastor teacher. And if you're not, he can send you five. It'll do you no good. When I say a pastor teacher, I mean someone that is accurate and that puts out the word of God and doesn't try to put out nonsense, as we saw already, where Paul warned about these false teachers, and we studied that in several hours of Bible class already, because there's a lot of false teachers out there, They pass themselves off as the truth, and yet they are liars, and their conscience is seared as with a hot iron. They're simply lying. And so he says to do these things, and then he says also, and teach. The word and is chi, it's a conjunction. Teach is didasko, which means public teaching of a pastor teacher. He is a pastor teacher, and of course, he's in Ephesus. There's lots of churches in Ephesus, and Timothy is expected by Paul to kind of honcho all the local churches and do his best. Now, Timothy is not a type 1 apostle. There's 12 apostles. Timothy's not one of them. At most, he's a type 2 apostle. And of course, that's in your book as well. But he's given the responsibility by Paul, directly by Paul, to provide oversight to the other churches as much as he possibly can. But he's obviously the pastor teacher for the largest church in Ephesus, which is held in one of the wealthier families because the buildings are bigger. So prescribe and teach these things. Well, it looks like we've expended our time here, so we will close at this point and pick up next time, which will not be Monday because it's a federal holiday, and I don't think any students will be around on Monday, but we will pick up on next Sunday, same time. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for the challenge that you have given us through your word to move forward, that we will grasp these things in time and in eternity. Challenge us to stay in the gym of Bible doctrine so that we can enter the contest on a regular basis. We anticipate the testing that you will give us, and we know that these things are for our benefit because they provide endurance. And endurance leads to, of course, maturity. And we can handle all the exigencies of life. We thank you for the rebound technique as we move forward. And we thank you also for your grace, again, that you provided all these wonderful things to us and for us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.